If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew, Mark, and John, "The poor you have with you always." The same could be said about this next group that we'll look at this morning, the self-righteous. They were around, of course, in Jesus' day, but they're around still today. Modern-day Pharisees turning their nose up at the sinners of the world. If you've read through the scriptures, you know that Jesus saved his most scathing rebuke for the scribes and the Pharisees, hypocrites, self-righteous. We find them yet again in our text this morning. It's not the first time we'll see them. It's not the last time we'll see them. But in this one single verse this morning, we learn a lot about them and hopefully maybe ourselves. I would say this morning to each of us these two things. Number one, guard against the self-righteous. They are in every church. But perhaps more importantly, guard against becoming self-righteous. Very important. Prevalent throughout the scriptures. Prevalent wherever religion seems to bloom are the self-righteous. If you are not there already, turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, as we begin to look at our text this morning. Before us this morning is a short section of scripture. Carries a lot of weight, though. Coming to our scriptures is kind of like dipping your fist with a sponge in a bucket of water. Every time you come to it, every time you dip your heart and mind into the scriptures, you're always pulling out handfuls of good things. A bucket of water with a sponge, the more you dip into it, the fuller you become. And so it is this morning with the calling of the apostle Matthew. The message of our text this morning is a simple one. The door of salvation is open to everyone. It is available to everyone, especially, most especially to the one who is immersed in the world and the things of the world, as Matthew indeed was. We've looked the past 2 weeks at Matthew, the writer of this gospel. We've looked at the extent of his sinfulness as a tax collector. We've seen what a tax collector is like, how he acts, his personality, his person. And then we watched as the Lord Jesus Christ called him and the change that took place within him. Here we have a beautiful picture of salvation. The salvation of a lost soul, the salvation of a sinner. The worst of the worst has come to Jesus Christ and been redeemed and changed by him. Such was and is Matthew, the writer of this gospel. General outline for the past few weeks and into next week. We looked at the sinner, Matthew, tax collector, turned to Jesus Christ. That was verses 9 and 10. That's been the last 2 weeks. This morning we will focus primarily, if not exclusively, on verse 11. That is the self-righteous. And then next week we'll get to the glorious words of Jesus Christ, the kindness of Christ, and the open-ended mercy of Jesus Christ in verses 12 through 13. Follow along as I read our scripture this morning, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 9 of Matthew. "And as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he stood up and he followed him. And then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, We all know that this is Matthew's house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collector and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. Lord, even in the reading of it, it moves our hearts. The compassion of our Savior, and yet in the midst of it all, Lord, the Pharisees and the scribes who endeavor always to usurp the things of God. Why? Because they are indeed a pawn of Satan. They are of their father, the devil, even as Jesus tells us in the book of John. And we would ask you this morning, for those of us who have had our own hearts transformed by the love of Jesus Christ, that we might recognize such men and women, and that we ourselves may not, by your grace, ever become such men or women. Hear now our prayer, and as we go through this text, check our own hearts. In Christ's name we pray, amen. We've witnessed a wonderful transformation. Transformation of Matthew. He leaves his old life behind, and now he begins to follow Jesus Christ. And to celebrate, he gives a banquet in the honor of Jesus Christ. He wants to celebrate his salvation, wants to honor his Savior, and so he invites all his old comrades from the old days, co-workers and sinners, to his own house to have a meal with Jesus Christ. We learn, according to the other scriptures, that this is a big banquet. That means there's a lot of tax collectors and a lot of sinners. So obviously, or it is obvious to all of us why Matthew does this. Matthew wants them to see and experience the joy and the peace of Jesus Christ. Here is a move of compassion on the heart of Matthew towards his fellow co-workers. And in the midst of it, what does he become? He becomes, hopefully, what we all are, and that is evangelist for the cause of Jesus Christ and for the gospel of Jesus Christ. No one can truly see the beauty of Christ, experience the salvation of Christ and the forgiveness of sins, and keep their mouths shut. We just want to share that. And so that's Matthew in our text this morning. Invites tax collectors, he invites sinners to this reception, and oddly, they come. No doubt they wanted to come and see and hear the one who changed Matthew's life, made him leave that old sinful life and of power and riches. I mean, who wouldn't? Even when someone loses weight in our own day, we say to ourselves, "Hey, what did you do to lose that weight?" Well, now they've seen in Matthew a total transformation, and now they want to see what's at the bottom of that transformation. And so when they're invited to this celebration, they come. Here, Matthew's whole disposition has changed. He's no longer greedy for gain. He's greedy to give. And he wants to see the gospel shared with those he once worked with. He wants to see them experience the forgiveness of sins. He's a different person entirely. They want to know why. They want to know how. And so they show up. They come. And the fact that Jesus Christ actually comes, it's even more extraordinary. No religious leader would ever attempt to associate with such people, but our Savior Jesus Christ does. And I said last week, if you remember, that he is a reflection of God. So this is God in human form, sitting down with tax collectors and sinners, no doubt teaching them. It is obvious from verse 11 of our text that the Pharisees were probably not invited, whether or not they were invited, even if they were invited, they wouldn't come. But they're waiting outside, aren't they? For the moment when the banquet ends, and they approach the disciples in verse 11. And they say this. Note the wording. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, notice that. They don't go directly to Jesus Christ with their question, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? No, they don't go to Jesus with this question. They don't go to the one individual who has the answer to this question. They go to the least likely ones who have an answer for this question. And I think that this is by design. I do believe that this is intentional. They have every opportunity here to talk to Jesus Christ. They have every opportunity here to ask this question of Jesus Christ, but they don't ask it of Jesus Christ himself. They ask it of the disciples. You might ask yourself, why? I do believe that they are working in the same way that Satan worked in the Garden of Eden. I do believe that they're trying to do an end around here. Instead of going to Adam, if you remember what happened in the Garden of Eden, Satan goes to Eve and begins to plot his mischief through her instead of going to Adam. Same thing here. If Satan and the Pharisees can undermine Jesus' ministry at the very beginning, if they can somehow get the disciples to turn amongst each other, if they can somehow create chaos, discord, and dissension amongst the disciples, well, all the better. Maybe get the disciples themselves to turn on Jesus. That would be the first step in tumbling Jesus' ministry, or so they thought. I would remind you that in the garden, Jesus said in his prayer, I have lost none of them except the son of perdition to whom it was written. Jesus will protect his own. So in verse 11, we see when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? This is crafty. This is sneaky. How on earth could your teacher eat with these people? How on earth could your teacher sit down with these individuals, dine with these types of people? You're okay with that? You ought to be ashamed of yourselves, and they are using shame as a weapon here. You ought to be ashamed not only of yourselves, you ought to be ashamed of your teacher. It's ingenious in an evil sort of way. Stir up in the disciples themselves a sense of self-righteousness. Trying to drive a wedge between Jesus and his disciples. But not only that, if you read between the lines, they're trying to actually turn the other disciples against Matthew. Matthew's a former tax collector. He's just turned to Jesus Christ, but it's Matthew who invited them. It's Matthew's house in which they are dining. Told you folks, in this one little seemingly harmless question of the Pharisees burns a multi-level fuse, hoping for a spark to set it off, to burn everything to the ground. But the joy is and the hope is that Jesus' ministry was not founded upon sinful men, but on the righteousness of God. Nothing is going to stop this train. Not even the disciples of Jesus, but not even the Pharisees and the Sadducees or the scribes, they will try. Won't stop here either. We're going to see them trying to ply this craft later on. Satan and the self-righteous rear their ugly head several times in Scripture. In the book of Acts, you know what they're called? They're called the Judaizers. Looking down on certain people, trying to create discord and contempt, such is the self-righteous person. And I would say to you, never underestimate the self-righteous's ability to sway the Christian. Be careful of them. Be careful not to be them. I told you, they are not just a danger here in this text, but they are a danger in every age. If you remember in Galatians chapter 2, do you remember what happened with Peter? Let me read this to you. Of course, Peter repented, but the fact that it could happen to someone like Peter does not put it out of the realm that it could happen to one of us. Galatians 2, 11 through 13, but when Cephas, who is Peter, came to Antioch, this is Paul speaking about Peter, for all to hear, by the way, this is a warning to all of us. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Why? Because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, some individuals pretended that they were coming from James. These were the self-righteous individuals. They wanted to try to infect the church. They did indeed infect it. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. Peter used to engage in eating with the Gentiles. Then the text continues, but when they came, he began to shrink back and separate himself, fearing the party of the circumcision. And what happened? The rest of the Jews joined him in this hypocrisy. It's catchy, self-righteousness. With the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Folks, Satan works in every age and in many ways. But don't think that there are not real-life Pharisees even within the Christian church, and maybe here this morning. Be on guard against them, and be on guard against it in your own heart and mind. And it would help, I would think, in this, to answer three questions this morning regarding self-righteousness. The first question is this: what is a self-righteous person? I never want to assume anything. How does he get that way? That's an important question. Why? Because it helps us guard against it. So the three questions we will answer this morning: what is a self-righteous person? Number two, how does he get that way? And number three, how can we guard against it? Number one, what is a righteous person? We've just seen it in verse 11. These are those, usually religious people, people of high esteem, people learned in the scriptures, who have now begun to seat themselves in the seat of Moses, the seat of judgment. Self-righteous person thinks that they are righteous. The self-righteous person thinks that they are good. The self-righteous person thinks that God is 100% pleased with them. The self-righteous person thinks that they are the standard by which others should be measured. In short, they think they're better than everyone. And they think that. Why? Because they have constructed an external, outwardly visible, standard list of do's and don'ts. And we've gone over this, I think it was Wednesday night, maybe we even hit it in with the men. You've got the scriptures, you've got the law of God. What the Judaizers would do and what many would do and what the Pharisees and the Sadducees would do is they built what I would call a fence around the law. And we see this with the Sabbath when Jesus is teaching on the Sabbath, when Jesus heals on the Sabbath. People get mad at Jesus for healing on the Sabbath, not because of the scriptures. Jesus didn't break the Sabbath, but because they had constructed a law outside the scriptures, a fence, if you will, to protect people from breaking the actual law of God. And it went beyond the scriptures with a bunch of rules of do's and don'ts, what you can do, what you can't do. External, outward list of do's and don'ts. What they did was they bypassed the heart. Again, they were usually extra-biblical, going further than God's law provided or God's law allowed. And again, we saw that with the Sabbath. So that if the Pharisee keeps not only in his eyes the law of God, but that which was meant to protect the law of God. He's actually gone beyond the law of God and become, if you will, super righteous, hyper righteous, or at least seeing himself that way. He has now become more righteous than God's law demands. And from that lofty perch, from that lofty throne of supposed righteousness, they now look down upon judgment on everyone around them, believing that they're better than the people around them, recoiling in disdain at those who, unlike them, come nowhere near righteous. So it is an attitude within themselves that they are better than others, more righteous than others, more righteous than the law of God demands. They have earned favor with God himself. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. It was our scripture reading this morning. You're going to see a perfect example of this. Matthew 18. I'm sorry, Luke 18. Luke 18, beginning in verse 9. This was our scripture reading. We have read this many times in the years that I've been preaching, but it is most apropos for this morning because we see in this text these two characters. You see the Pharisee. You see the tax collector. And in fact, I wouldn't be surprised that Jesus has Matthew in mind as he proclaims this parable. Verse 9 of Luke chapter 18. And he told this parable to some people who trusted in who? Who do they trust in? Themselves. That they were righteous. But not just that, and viewed others with what? Contempt or scorn. Jesus wants to address this, so he tells a parable. And he uses the two most diametrically opposed people that could possibly be on the face of the earth. There's the Pharisee, the individual who's supposed to be righteous and good. And on the other hand, you have someone like Matthew, who is a tax collector, who is abhorrent in the eyes of the world, a very sinful man. But in one man's heart, God has moved. In the other man's heart, he sees only himself as righteous. They both go to the temple to pray. They are both in the same general area as each other. But listen to the prayer of the Pharisee. Listen to the prayer of the self-righteous. Two men, verse 10, went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, right at the inception, as Jesus is telling this parable, everyone's thinking, okay, God's going to hear the prayer of the Pharisees. He's not going to hear the prayer of a tax collector. Tax collector's too sinful, Pharisee's too righteous. That's what the people would be thinking. That's why this would be an amazing parable for Jesus to share with the people, and this would have stopped them in their tracks. The Pharisee stood and was praying these things to himself. Note what he prays. God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Oh, thank you for that. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not a swindler. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. Oh, thank you, Lord, that I'm not even like this tax collector. Contempt pouring out even in his prayer. What does he leave out? Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for being merciful to me. Thank you for providing for me. Thank you for your kindness. No, thank you for me. Thank you, Lord, for me. I'm pretty good. I'm not like this guy. Then he goes on to list the ways in which God should pat him on the back. the ways in which God should welcome him into heaven, the ways in which God should be thankful that he's praying to him. I fast twice a week. It's more than you needed to. I pay tithes of all that I get. I've got more works than anybody. Yeah, thank you, Lord, for me. And look at all the wonderful things that I do. That's on the one hand. And then you have this character on the other side, folks. This is the guy that I would want to fellowship with. But the tax collector, verse 13, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. He can't even look up, folks. He's beating his chest. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I'm not worthy of you. I'm not worthy of your kindness. I know who I am. Please, please forgive me. Which one is true repentance? Well, Jesus tells us, I tell you, this man, which man? The tax collector. And you would have heard, whoa, amidst the crowd. This man went down to his house justified. God heard that prayer, not the first one. God forgave that man, not the first one. Justified means declared righteous, rather than the other. Why? Jesus tells us, for everyone who exalts himself, he'll be humbled to the ground. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. Perfect example of the difference between the two, and one that we all should take to heart and make sure is a warning for us that we not become such men and women, especially in the Christian church. Especially in the Christian church. You can turn back to Matthew. Matthew 9. So we saw a perfect example of the Pharisee and the self-righteous. And you know what? If they do see an imperfection in themselves, they believe that the good things that they do outshine the bad things that they do. They believe that the good things that they do washes away the bad things they do. The paying of tithes, the fasting, the praying, the helping the widows, going to church, going to Bible study, all of that. They think that those good works somehow washes away any of the bad that they've done. They basically, their works are a magic eraser that erase everything. Bad stuff. And so they have developed their own sense of righteousness in doing good. Their goodness washes away their badness, if you will. And this blindness to their own sin, this ability to honestly look in the mirror or not to look in the mirror and see their own sin, often leads perhaps to the greatest sin of all, and that would be the sin of hypocrisy. At the core of all of it is pride. To see in others the sin you do not see in yourself. They are, as Jesus puts it, they are blind guides leading the blind. Both will fall into a ditch. So that is the sin of the self-righteous. I am better than you. I'm more righteous than you. God loves me more than you. God is pleased with me because I go way beyond what God asked me to do. I've earned a place in heaven. And because of my position, because of my status, I will not give that sinner the time of day. Why? He is below me. He is worse than me. Blinded by their own sin, they stand in judgment of others, never seeking, as Jesus will finally get to, trying or attempting to help those individuals. This is the self-righteous individual. I would say to you, guard against them, and guard against becoming one of them. That was the first question. The second question, of course, is how does he get that way? How do you get to be self-righteous? Important. Two critical components to not becoming self-righteous. Two essential truths, dear Christians, that when forgotten, that when misunderstood, that when taken out of balance, will lead to self-righteousness. What are they? They have you, you have them before you. God is holy. Very simple. And you're a sinner. Simple. But oh boy, do we mess this up in our sin. A correct understanding of these two pillars is foundational for salvation, foundational for warding off any self-righteousness. Number one, God is holy. And number two, you and I are desperately sinful. I know I've preached on that. Doesn't matter how many good things you've done. The good does not wash away the bad stays. From the day of your birth to the day of your death, you are a sinner. And if you think that's bad, you are even worse than you think you are because you do not see yourself truly for who you are. God does. That is us. That is me. That is you. God, totally different story. And people mess this up too. God, on the other hand, is holy. He's not just holy, he's what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, gracious and kind. No one is worthy of him. Nothing is worthy of him. No one compares to him. Nothing compares to him. He is righteous altogether, pure and holy and good. And we are not, and cannot become righteous, ever. Some people get nervous out there. Good. The only way, Mark mentioned this in his prayer this morning, the only possibility of us ever being righteous is if, somehow, God took that perfect righteousness and imputed it to us. It's a big theological word. It just means transferred. It's a transfer of righteousness. Our sin is not something that you and I can wash away. Our sin is not something that you and I can atone for. Our sin is not something that you and I can make up for. It is stuck to us like super glue. Nothing can take it on off of us. Nothing can wash it away of ourselves. He is here, and we are lower than the dirt. It's true. And until you come to see those two things, you will not come to Christ. And if you mess those two things off, you will become self-righteous. God has to intervene in our situation in some way. We all are like Lazarus, lying, rotting in the grave for 4 days. You ever put a piece of meat outside, sitting in the hot sun for 4 days, and what it smells like? That meat cannot wash itself, cannot cleanse itself. It stinks and will continue to stink unless it is acted upon or incinerated, one or the other. We lack the ability to clean ourselves. We lack the ability to bring ourselves to life. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. That's it. We're done. But for the love of Christ, the love of God, and the working and the doings of Jesus Christ on the cross. God is holy and righteous and exalted, and we are low. How do you become self-righteous? Lower God and exalt yourself. First step in self-righteousness is to stop seeing your own sin and seeing yourself as worthy of God's salvation, seeing yourself as better than others. Is that you? As Christians, I want to be clear. Yes, you have been washed. Yes, you have been cleansed, but you didn't do that. God did that. You didn't make yourself righteous. That's impossible. God did that. And any righteousness imputed to you is not your own righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness. And that's why Paul exclaims, if we are to boast in anything, who do we boast in? Christ. Psalm 115:1 says these words. I love this. Non nobis Domine, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name be the glory. Thine is the glory. Lastly, how can you guard against self-righteousness? This is number three. Let me just see if I have that list again. Yeah. How can you and I guard against it? Well, I've touched on it a little bit, but I think one of the foundational ways that you and I can guard against self-righteousness is found in 1 Corinthians 6:11. You do not have to turn there. It's just one simple phrase. And oftentimes we focus on what happens after it, rather than the actual phrase itself. 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul says, such were some of you. Don't forget those words. Such were some of you. Listen, you're no different than the people of the world. You're no different than the sinners that you scoff at. Such were some of you, but you were washed. Did you wash yourself? No, you were washed by God. But you were sanctified. Did you sanctify yourself? No, you were sanctified or set apart permanently by the Lord. But you were justified. What does justify mean? Declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in our name. Don't forget that. Don't lose sight of that as a Christian ever. You and I are no better than the tax collector or the sinner that the text is talking about here. Because of all Christ has done, because of the mercy and the kindness that he has shown us while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. For the rest of your life, you should be on your knees thanking him for that. But also, too, for the rest of your life, you should have nothing but compassion for everyone who is not saved. Because such were some of you, saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you guard against self-righteousness? Always see yourself for what you are, a sinner saved by grace. Someone gave me a hard time about that one time. You shouldn't describe it that way. We are righteous in Christ. Well, we are righteous in Christ. But a lot of people leave out the end part of it. We're righteous in Christ. I prefer to focus on a sinner saved by grace. That keeps me where I ought to be, dependent on the Lord. It keeps him exalted and me low, because that's where I should be. That's where we all should be. Had he not saved you, you would not and could not save yourself. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? Why do you even follow this guy? He's not even that righteous. Trying to infect the disciples. I love how the disciples stand in the midst of all these different accusations. They stand because of Christ. So guard against the self-righteous. Be careful of them. Don't let them infect you. Number two, guard against becoming self-righteous Pharisees, looking down your nose at sinners and tax collectors. I would say this, don't be a Jonah. Remember the story of Jonah? Do you know why Jonah went away? Do you remember that? We did that in VBS. Let me just see if I got it. I want to read it to you. It's pretty cool. Probably don't, right? Jonah. Jonah runs from the Lord. Do you know why? Do you remember why? Huh? He doesn't want them to be saved. Ninevites? I hate the Ninevites. I don't want them to be saved. What do you mean? I'm going to go there and I'm going to preach to them and I'm going to tell them about the grace of God that's extended to them. I'm going to tell them about the wrath of God that's hovering over them. And you know what? They're going to repent, and I don't want them to. They're bad people, right? They're sinners. So he runs away. And God, of course, what does God do? God punishes him. Okay, fish. Sit in a fish for a couple days. Right? Lord, forgive me. I'm sorry. Okay, you got another chance. Now go out. He does. He goes. Guess what? They repent. Gloriously repent. This horrible people. Not only do people repent, the king repents. Should be a time of celebration and joy. Not for Jonah. Then God saw the works that they turned from their evil way. So God relented concerning the evil which he had spoken of that he would bring upon them. And he did not bring it upon him. And then the very next verse. But this was a great evil to Jonah. How could you show them such compassion? That's why I laugh when people say that God is, you know, the God of the Old Testament, God of wrath. No, he's a God of love. And Jonah gets angry at God. Verse 2, and he prayed to Yahweh. It's amazing God doesn't throw Jonah out, right? God, such patience even with Jonah. And Jonah prays to God. He says, oh, Yahweh, you know, not thank you for saving this destitute people. Oh, Yahweh, was not this my word to myself while I was still in my own land? Therefore, I went ahead to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning evil. And then a bit of melodramedy here, whatever you want to call it. He says, so now, O Yahweh, take my life. These people are so evil. I hate the fact that they repented. They've turned to you. I hate the fact that your wrath is not going to fall upon them. Kill me now. Right? And of course, we should apply this to our own lives. Are we like that with certain people? Application. Who is the tax collector in your life? The one that you're secretly disdaining. Like Jonah. Who's the person that you don't want to associate with or give the gospel to? Who's the person that you recoil in disgust when you see them? I'll bet there's some, especially in this day and age. Remember, folks, they are our mission field. Show them the same love Christ showed us while we were yet sinners. Got to check ourselves sometimes. Transsexuals. Homosexuals. Liberals. I hear the talk. I'm with you in this. I preached to myself this week. Democrats. Politics is always one, especially today. People who have tattoos over all of their body. Maybe convicts, people who've been in jail. Anyone with multicolored hair. They're out there, right? Mission field. Show them the love of Christ. Listen, the tax collectors and sinners went to where Jesus was. They wanted to learn about Jesus. Should we deny them that? Should we not give that to them? Should we not share the gospel with them? Should we not show them the love of Christ that was shown to us? Throughout history, people have turned on Christians all the time. These very same people who are your mission field will turn against you and turn on you. They killed Jesus, folks. What are they going to do to you and I? Jesus had one purpose in life, and that was to die for the sinner and to glorify God the Father. That's our goal in life, to give ourselves over and to give ourselves up in the pursuit of sharing the gospel with other people, in the pursuit of being evangelists. It's not just individuals that are gifted with the gift of evangelism, though there is that gift. You and I are all called to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ to every person, especially the tax collector of our day. Don't lose sight of that. Why? Because such were some of you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great reminder of what not to be and what not to do. And thank you for this great reminder of the insidiousness of the enemy as he attempts to attack the disciples of Jesus Christ, and no doubt he attempts to attack us. Help us to stand as Paul prayed, helping to be bold in presenting the gospel. Help us, Lord, always to love you above all things and to see you as holy and righteous and good. Help us to see ourselves as servants in this life, endeavoring to share the good and glorious news that Matthew had shared to him. And help us to be like Matthew, transformed and yet bringing sinners to our Savior, no matter who they are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.